So, Father, we are thankful for this tremendous privilege that we have to begin to enter on this journey of a series of meditations that has been recovered and restored to us. It was once locked up in a garage, now been released. So we are grateful for that. And we desire to enter into all that it means to know you, Father, in Christ. And we, as we begin this consideration, we do ask you, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, to clear out everything in our midst that is not according to Christ, and so that the only thing present here would be that which would bring us into that which we're going to begin looking at, knowing Christ through abiding union with Him. So we just entrust this time to you, Father, in Jesus' name. The scripture references are in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Verse 27, as we begin this series, Knowing God in Christ by T. Austin Sparks. And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, Who do the people say that I am? In verse 29, he continued questioning them, But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, Thou art the Christ, the Messiah of God. And in John 17, which is a very important statement, when we think of eternal life, we think of that which never ends with unending duration. But that's not what eternal life means. It includes that. But eternal life is the God quality life. It's the very quality and nature of the life of God itself. That is eternal life. And Jesus said, This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So eternal life is knowing the Father and Jesus Christ. Excuse me. This is a word addressed to disciples in immediate personal touch with Christ, who have listened to him, who have followed him, who have moved from place to place with him, who have seen his works, and yet he felt it necessary and evidently important to interrogate and challenge them. They had heard expressions of the popular mind about him. He knew that they were moving amongst men who would not give expression of their thoughts audibly in his own presence, but who talked about him as people always do of certain individuals in their absence and say what they think. The disciples were in touch with the public mind to some extent and answered him according to what they had heard men saying about him. Then he turned directly upon them and said, but catch the full force of the word. He might have said, yet, but catch the full force of the word. He might have said, yes, and I suppose you agree with them. Do you agree with these opinions, these ideas? Which of them is your own mind? The putting in of that but seems to demand a different position on their part. It is as though he said, This is all very well, but I expect something else from you. But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You who have the greater privilege and opportunity of closer contacts, more intimate association. Upon the answer to this interrogation of the disciples, not only the verbal answer, the theoretical reply, but the nature, the meaning, the depth, the strength of that answer, the strength of that answer, so much hangs for the disciples, we might even say everything depends upon it. It is the entire question of our knowledge of Christ. It is more than that, it is the knowledge of God in Christ. That is the Lord's word to the disciples. It is a question of knowing God in Christ. Too much, Too often, even we who are the Lord's have mentally kept a gap between God and Christ, between Christ and God. The removal of that gap makes a tremendous difference when it is done in a spiritual way. The Lord Jesus said on this whole matter, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Here we have the answer to every inquiry and quest of the human heart. Let the need be what it may, the meeting of that need is, in these words, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. And John's most frequent usage of the word know is not just objective knowledge like gnosis, but it is gnosko. It is to come to know practically by experience. We must not divide that statement into two. There is no such thing as knowing thee, the only true God, apart and alone or separate from Jesus Christ. There is no possibility of knowing Jesus Christ in a true way without knowing the only true God, that is the Father. These two are one. This is one thing. It is not a new doctrine, but there is a meaning there for all of us which perhaps we have not grasped, that God in Christ is the end of all human heart need. It is the perfection of satisfaction. It is the heart gratifying knowledge. It is our need. What would your answer be if you were asked simply to state what you conceive your deepest, your greatest need to be? Think for a moment what you would answer, what you would set down on a slip of paper as being your deepest need. The answers, no doubt, would be various and perhaps numerous. Many answers would have to do with victory in this way or in that, light in this way or that. All the answers would be different things. Now let us say, with considered emphasis, that the need of every one of us, deepest and greatest, is the knowledge of God in Christ. Given that every need is met, every desire and quest of the human heart is answered in Him. That may not sound very helpful, but we have not got very far yet. If you were to stay with that and go to the Lord with that and in earnest seeking of Him, ask Him to explain that to you, if you made this prayer to the Lord sincerely, "Lord, show me how the knowledge of Thyself, eternal, infinite, almighty God in Jesus Christ, answers my deepest and greatest need," you would be on the right road and would be in the way of making a new discovery. This is our need. if we did but know it, and it covers the whole ground, the knowledge, not of God, not of Christ only, but of God in Christ. Not only is this our need, but this is God's aim with us. God's aim with us is to bring us into the knowledge of Himself in Christ. That goes further than you may realize at the moment. The trials and the difficulties of spiritual life are countless, and we seek to get through these trials by asking the Lord for certain things, that He will act and work, that He will do something, or He will show something. It may be as to our spiritual life, and we have conceived that if only we can have such and such a blessing or such a revelation or enlightenment, we can go through our trial, we shall triumph in our trial or escape from it. Or it may be to do with our service. If only the Lord would do this or that in relation to His work and in our place in it, that would be the solution of our problem. Now this is not the case. The fact is this, that what God is after is not to do things for you and for me, not to impart things to you and to me, not to show things to you and me, but to bring us to some fresh apprehension of God in Christ. The whole matter is divinely personal, a divinely personal matter. It is the realization of the person which is going to result, firstly, primarily and forevermore, not in doing things, not in activities, not in rejoicing in truth, but in worship. Worship is the first, the continuous and final factor in the knowledge of God in Christ and is basic to everything else in our relation to Him. true worship only springs from a heart discovery of Himself. Take your Bible, especially in the New Testament, especially the 40 days after the resurrection, if you want that narrowed down to something that you can grasp, and see if that is not true. It was not because He did or said certain things that they worshipped, but because they discovered Him in a way in which they had never known Him before. God's dealings with us are governed by this supreme aim, that He might make known to us Himself in Christ, but this comes by illumination, and that illumination is by the touch of Christ. So may that be the reality. May we experience that for God's own name's sake. And chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel is a wonderful chapter. You will find few richer chapters. It begins with the feeding of the multitude. That resolves itself into something in the nature of a dialogue and altercation. We have no bread. Have you forgotten the feeding of the 5,000? The feeding of the 4,000? Do you not understand? Why did I feed the 5,000? Why did I feed the 4,000? It all hangs upon that question. Have you not seen through yet? Then a blind man comes out of the city. That touch of the Lord Jesus upon his eyes causes him finally to see things clearly. Do you not understand? Are you not getting through to the meaning of this? Who do men say that I am? But who do you say I am? It is all of a piece. What is the feeding for? To convey something. You are not dealing with ordinary men here. You are dealing with God in Christ. What you need is your eyes to be touched, the finger of the anointed upon you to see all things. Who do you say that I am? One day you will see all things clearly. You are only seeing men as trees, walking now, seeing with imperfect vision. That's all in that chapter. But one day you will see all things clearly, and you will understand. You will see God in Christ, and you will know who I am. But before ever that can be, the Son of Man must be rejected and slain, and the third day rise again. Then as demonstrating that, he was only seeing men as trees walking. Peter said, "No, Lord, never." And to him the Lord said, "For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. You are not seeing, Peter, although you have made the declaration, you are the Christ. But one day, Peter, you will see all things clearly. Who I am, God in Christ. You will have to have the touch of the hand of the risen Lord. And this is life eternal, deathless life, on that side of the grave, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ as one." Is it not impressive that Mark 8, with all that it contains in knowledge of God in Christ, full, clear knowledge hangs upon the Son of Man being crucified and raised? John 17 is the chapter of the high priestly prayer in the presence of the altar, the cross. To know is by way of the cross. In Mark 8 he said, "Except a man take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple." He might have said, for this is the meaning, "He cannot know me, for what is the object of a disciple but to be taught to know his master?" You have to let go your own life to have this knowledge. So I guess we would just say the measure in which our life has been practically set aside in the cross will have a corresponding measure of this knowledge of God in Christ. Our whole need is in this direction. Is it heart satisfaction? Surely that is the need of every one of us. Then the Lord Jesus will say to us, "I am the bread of life. This is life eternal, to know me in the fullness of my being." God in Christ with full satisfaction of heart. It is not something that I'm going to give, not something that I'm going to do with you or for you. It is your heart apprehension of me. Your discovery of me is going to answer all your craving. I am the bread of life. That's John 6. Is illumination. So we go on praying, "Lord, give me light. Lord, show me this, show me that." He will answer, "I am the light of the world. When you have come to see me, you know me truly in a heart way, you have illumination." You may not have a verbal answer to all your inquiries, but you have got a heart answer. You are settled on your problems you know the Lord? Is it access to the place where the Lord is? That is, where the Lord is with His own, from which place all who do not know Him in this way are excluded? Do you want to be in fellowship with His own? Shall we pray, O Lord, bring me in? He will answer, I am the door. When you know personally who I am, God in Christ, you are in. There is no way in except by the knowledge of me. This is the place of life eternal. Are you seeking leadership, protection, that the Lord shall assume responsibility for us and for all our future and protect us, look after us? Shall we ask to be led? Shall we ask for protection? He will answer, I am the shepherd, or I am the good shepherd. Do we want to know life which overcomes death and is victorious? Shall we pray for victorious life? He will say, I am the resurrection and the life. We shall not stay with these sevenfold occurrences of the words I am. We just mention them, but only seek to indicate the point. I know that He will rise again in the resurrection on the last day, said Martha. And when Jesus said, well, asked the question about His brother Lazarus, that she says, oh yeah, I'll know that He'll raise again on the last day. That is making the resurrection a matter of time. And Jesus' response was, and is, I am, when I am here, time goes. It is dismissed forever. Have me, and the last day is here. It is the knowledge of the person that means everything. That's when He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who goes on living and believing me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's what He said. Is it that we are seeking fullness of attainment, reaching out to attain to the fullest, to the whole thought of God? Oh, how many ways we have of seeking to realize that heart desire for full attainment. We pray this way and that, and for many things which we think will bring us into fullness. The Lord will answer, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Have me, and you have God everything. Colossians 1:19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. So that fullness is our fulfillment. And if it's not, what is fulfilling us? And that is our problem. Do we want to escape from barrenness and fruitlessness of life, to come to the place where life will have something to show for God's satisfaction, not emptiness and barrenness, but fruitfulness of that kind which will give Him pleasure? How are you seeking to be fruitful? By what means? You ask God in many ways about fruit bearing. He will answer, I am the vine. You cannot bear fruit unless you are in the fruit bearing vine. And if you abide, continue, remain in Him, you will bear fruit. It is as natural and spontaneous as anything can be. It is a question of knowing, abiding union with Him and in Him. It is a matter of knowing Him. All these things should bring us heart rest. I have not been the least of those who have striven and agonized and strained and pressed and reached out for all that the Lord would have, all that is possible. It is possible to wear yourself right out and kill yourself in a spiritual quest. And the Lord at last says to our hearts, if you only know me, things will happen. It will all come to pass without any of your strain, struggle, and agony. I am going to bear this fruit. I will bear it through you by way of union and fellowship. Remember that the holy, blessed secret of fellowship is just resting in me, abiding in me. If you saw all the branches of the vine every day growing and groaning and agonizing and writhing in order to bear their fruit, you would see something which is altogether unnatural. As a matter of fact, you will see nothing of the kind. You will see them abiding there and bearing fruit. It is what we often speak of as the rest of faith. What is behind the rest of faith? It is not bringing yourself to a passive state when you inwardly sink down and say, I'm just going to rest. It's knowing the Lord, God in Christ, for the way in which God has joined Himself to us in Christ, not apart, and the way in which we have been joined to God in Christ, not apart. The answer to every need is knowing Him in this way. His answer is comprehensive. The Lord's ability to crowd vast ranges into small phrases is amazing. He compasses the whole range of human need and answers every heart cry in a simple sentence of two words, I am. Ego eimi. I continue to be. In other words, it's a present tense. I keep on being. That is the way you would translate it. I cry for resurrection, for life, for something to happen, for a filling, a consciousness of sensation, a movement in it, an energy, a something. The Lord's answer is, I am the resurrection and the life. At any moment, in my will, anywhere. Oh, that we might live on that any moment, anywhere, because of Him. He could woo us away from subjects, experiences, teachings to propagate. Such a course has done much harm. The people of God are divided into groups, larger or smaller, around some thing, some experience, some truth. And the all-embracing and all-uniting reality is lost. Away then with things, experiences, truths to Him. This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you understand? Who do you say that I am? With a touch of divine illumination in your heart, you see the thing that you have known so long. Only the Lord can do that. That is the direction of inquiry. The Lord set our hearts on that. Next chapter. Reading is Mark 8. We'll read through them together. Mark chapter 8. In those days, when there was a great multitude, they had nothing to eat. He summoned his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their home, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a distance. And his disciples answered him, Where will anyone be able to find enough to satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he was asking them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, Seven. And he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and began giving them to his disciples to serve them, and they served them to the multitude. See, this is the second feeding. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 full baskets of what was left over of the broken pieces. And about 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread, and did not have more than 1 loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and the leaven of Herod, that is the corrupting influence, you see. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart that is dull and insensible? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? They said to them, 12. And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and treated him to touch him. So see, that's the context. This is the practical side. What they need is to see. So they brought this blind man and treated him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands upon him, he asked them, do you see anything? And he looked up and he said, I see men, for I am seeing them like trees walking about. In other words, his vision was not complete yet. It was only partially restored. Then again, he laid hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he said to him, he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do the people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. And he continued questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Messiah. And he warned them not to tell anyone, to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. However, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter, and he said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, the things of God, but man's. And he summoned the multitude with the disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his soul life will lose it, and whoever loses his soul life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul life? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Chapter 2, God the Father in His Son. And quoting from Mark 8, which we just read, he took bread and broke it. The whole of that matter is brought up again when he referred to the leaven of the Pharisees. With a kind of association of ideas in a superficial way, they link that remark with the absence of bread amongst them. Then he goes back to the feeding of the multitudes on two occasions. First, the 5,000, and then the 4,000, and gathers it all up into this challenge. Do you not yet understand? Then the movement in spiritual sequence, all of the piece, comes to this point. Whom do men say that I am? It is a definite development of what is in his own mind. Do you see through this feeding of the multitude? Do you not understand what this signifies? Who do the people say that I am? But who do you say that I am? You are not dealing with an ordinary man, but there is something more here. God is here. Have you no understanding? Then there is just the smallest fragment coming in and going out, the religious leaders asking for a sign. Why does this generation seek after a sign? There shall be no sign given. Then he opens the eyes of the blind man with a double touch. The first touch results in that incomplete, undefined, somewhat foggy, certainly imperfect apprehension of things, perhaps the shadow in which the disciples were moving. The man in his first state of blindness was where the wicked of this generation were. With the second touch, the man saw all things perfectly. From the place where the disciples were in a foggy state, they caught a glimpse of Christ, But then there was the need of an advance upon that in another touch where all things were seen perfectly. Then you notice the spiritual movement in connection with his crucifixion. He began to say unto them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. The cross comes in for him and for them." He tells them that except a man deny himself and take his cross and follow him, he cannot be his disciple. And he that shall lay down his life shall find it. There is a perfect sequence of things, and there you see that the whole matter of knowing God in Christ with a perfect apprehension, in clearness, with no shadows and no partial grasp, is bound up with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So looking through that whole chapter, putting it all together, he's distilling and drawing together that which we are to apprehend of Christ, you see. They're just not just facts. They're linked together, and they're meant to bring us into this knowledge of God in Christ. First of all, as to his completing the work and then applied to us and appropriated by us as faith. To know God in Christ demands that twofold thing. All that his cross and resurrection meant in him and now appropriated by us. In simple terms, it is take up his cross, not Christ's cross, but it'd be our cross. It is the apprehension of Calvary by the disciple. The appropriation of Calvary by the disciple. Of course, that appropriation is the true meaning of faith. If we're not appropriating truth, then it's not faith. Everything of the teaching, the works, the walk of Christ, when here on earth, was and is gathered up into his person. To understand the teaching, to understand the works, to have the real meaning of his walk is indispensable. Until you have that inner knowledge through the eyes of the heart being enlightened, his teaching, his works, his walk are but beautiful things. Or something to try to be imitated. People try to imitate him, which is just nothing but religion. So until you have that inner knowledge through the eyes of the heart being enlightened, his teaching, his works, his walk are but beautiful things, objective, historical, but powerless and without transforming effect. But to have the eyes upon the person of the Lord and opened, you see, is to be introduced to the inner side and to find its answer, to know its value, to see an inner meaning in his walk. To be introduced to the inner side and to find its power, to know its value, to see an inner meaning in his walk. That's 1 John 2:6. We are to, if we abide in him, obey his commandments, and we walk as he walked. It's 1 John 2:6. We're actually told we're to walk as he walked. That's not imitation, that's derivation. By his walk, we mean as to how his life was ordered in every moment, in every movement. There is meaning in it, there is virtue in it, there is value in it. When Jesus moves, there is some meaning in that movement. When Jesus stops working, there is some meaning in that. There is not a movement in the sand, but there is a spiritual power in that for you and for me. We have to know him in the reality of his person before any of that becomes of practical value in our lives. It is all bound up with a person. So what's the purpose of the Gospels? Just to give testimony to the historical Christ? That's secondary. The primary is to observe that life, how that life lived and walked amongst us, and that life is available to us. So we can look at that and say, well, this is how Christ behaves in me. There's a direct correspondence, and that's one of the reasons why we, looking back on the Gospels, can see the behavior of Christ become more and more our behavior. The next thing is that the person of the Lord Jesus can only be known in resurrection. You cannot know the Lord Jesus in that way as the historic Jesus, as the Jesus of history, as the Jesus of the creeds, as the Jesus of Christian doctrine. It is only when he appears unto us in a spiritual way after his resurrection that we know him. That's John 14. That's his promise. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. That's what he's talking about in John 14. You can just see right there, that's his promise. I will not leave you orphans. It is to your advantage that I go to the Father, and then I will come to you in the person of the Holy Spirit. It is the risen Lord whom we have to know in order to know all the meaning of his person and what is gathered up therein. Take again that sevenfold I am of John's Gospel, which we reviewed in a brief way in our previous chapter, and bring them once more into review, and take perhaps one or two of them by way of helping us towards this knowledge of God in Christ. See how that sevenfold I am of John's Gospel was fulfilled in resurrection. Remember that he appeared after his resurrection by the space of 40 days. Israel was in the wilderness 40 days. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. Every time I am is uttered in John's Gospel, it has Israel's history as the background, so that what we have in the resurrection is a spiritual reproduction of what Israel had in the 40 years in the wilderness. The number 40 in Scriptures is a period of probation or a specific government. So you look at Jesus, what's the significance of him in a resurrection body after the resurrection? He wasn't glorified. So why? What's he doing? So the disciples could begin to relate to him as one resurrected, so when he's ascended, they'd have a pattern of how to walk and how to live, or to allow him to be that in them. So remember that he appeared after his resurrection by the space of 40 days. And so read that. So every time I am is uttered in John's Gospel, it has Israel's history as its background, so that what we have in the resurrection is a spiritual reproduction of what Israel had in the 40 years in the wilderness. The number 40 in Scripture is the period of probation or specific government. It was a probationary period intending to lead out into something more. That is perfectly clear in Israel's 40 years. It was intended by God to lead them into a place, namely the inheritance, where they should live according to all that they had been taught during the 40 years. Is that not true of the 40 days after his resurrection? Was he not laying the whole foundation for the church's history? Surely that was so. So when Pentecost came, they'd say, oh, we know what that life is. We saw that life. Now the Holy Spirit has come to bring that life a reality in us, for the Word to become flesh. All the things Jesus began to do and teach, Acts 1:1, well, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, he continued to do and teach. I am the bread of life. You will remember, of course, that when he said that, in the same part of the Word, he referred to Israel. It is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father, in John 6:32. So that here we have something in John's Gospel which is the spiritual counterpart of the feeding of Israel in the wilderness. Carry that over to the 40 days after the resurrection, and it is perfectly clear when you look at the Word. The two quotations from the Psalm 78:25, man did eat angels' food. In Psalm 105:40, God satisfied them with the bread of heaven. Angels' food, bread of heaven. It takes resurrection ground to fulfill those scriptures spiritually. You can clearly see what they indicate. Angels' food, the bread of heaven. That quite clearly means that it is not something on earth, of earth. It is something of heaven. In other words, it has its source from heaven, that the Lord's people are to be fed upon, with which they are to be nourished, preserved, built up, satisfied with that which is heavenly in the person of the Lord Jesus, or to put that around the other way, that which is in the heavenly person of the Lord Jesus. That is spiritual life, see? But are they not all ministering spirits? That is referring to angels. How can spirits feed on bread? It is the spiritual enjoyment of Christ. It is for the spiritual life. You get that in resurrection, not before. It required the resurrection to fulfill this I am. The risen Lord is the bread of life to his people. What does that mean? It is of heaven. If it is angels' food, then it is most certainly on the ground of our separation from this whole world system. Come back to Mark 8. Those people who were supplied with bread had come out to Christ. The man who had had his eyes opened had come out of the village. And the Lord said, do not even enter the village. Apply that principle, and you will find that in all the occurrences of I am in John's Gospel, it holds good. I am the light. How did that come in? When they had excommunicated the man from the synagogue. That's in John 9. I am the door. That's, of course, in John 10. It was said at the same time, when they had excommunicated that man, and he had come out and found the Lord outside as the rejected one without the camp, then in the next phrase, the Lord Jesus begins to speak of himself as the door and the shepherd, and he leads them out. It is out to Christ. So in every case, you find that the governing thing for the benefit, the blessing, the discovery of Christ is the separation from this entire world system, even as a religious thing. Everything is bound up with Him. Its association, its union, its fellowship is with Christ. It is God in Christ. I am the bread. That is, it is me that gives you nourishment. Your first nourishment of the day. You know quite well that you will not find the bread of complete satisfaction in any system as a system. It is only God in Christ. It is a wonderful thing to think that it is not Christ only, but God in Christ. It is a wonderful thing to realize God Himself has assumed the responsibility for the maintenance, the preservation, the sustenance, the nourishment, the building up of the life of His own. And He has come in the person of His Son to be into His own in a spiritual way. Now, the Holy Spirit is given to us so that we might know this. That's what He's there for. What our very bread is to us in a natural way, God has taken that responsibility for us upon Himself. So the Lord Jesus directs our hearts through Himself in this way. Our Father, give us this day our daily bread. God has assumed the responsibility of a father and has taken up those responsibilities to meet them in and through His Son. The enlargement of that in Christian utterance is found in Philippians 4:19. Which states, see what he's referring to. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. This means Christ recognized, Christ known, God in Christ, and that on the ground of our utter separation unto Him. But note, it is God's gift. He says that it was not Moses that gave manna in the wilderness, but His Father. Again, that's in John 6. Then it is not the result of man's labors. It is the issue of God's grace. Are you laboring for spiritual growth? How we have striven and strained to increase our spiritual measure and our spiritual stature. What a burden we have taken upon us in relation to the maintenance of our own spiritual life. Well, it's important to have disciplines. This the most recent message by Luty that we just looked at, what is it, the labor of love, he talks about his grace, but that we are to labor to seek out God in through His Word and through the ministry of His Word so that we come to know Him. Well, so one side, there's labor. Deuteronomy chapter 8.
Wages. What's the title? The Wages of Love?
Yeah, I think it's the Wages of Love. Yeah. It's the labor of love? Okay.
Wages
of love. Okay. Well, but in the wages of love, he talks about the labor. The labor of going in and digging out the treasure. So, yeah, he talks about the labor. Yeah, so the wages of love is the actual title of it. So it's a very excellent message. So are you laboring for spiritual growth? How we have striven and strained to increase our spiritual measure and our spiritual stature. What a burden we have taken upon us in relation to the maintenance of our own spiritual life. We have almost assumed the whole responsibility for our spiritual life and made it as though it depended upon our labors in prayer, our labors in the Word of God, our labors in the Lord's service, our effort or our stress. No one will think that we have made little of prayer or the Word or the study of the Word. No one will think that we have said you must have no care whatever for your spiritual life. But there is such a difference between assuming responsibility for ourselves and recognizing that God has assumed that responsibility. And He's made the provision. The third person, the Trinity, has made it possible for us to receive and enter into all the truth and reality that's in Jesus Christ. And because God has assumed the responsibility, we should cooperate with God. There is all the difference between trying to work for our justification and working because we are justified, between trying to work for our perfection and working because our perfection is secured in Christ. See? Just the opposite. The difference is not merely technical. It is practical and of immense value. One represents having entered into his rest, and the other is laboring to enter that rest. The difference is not merely technical, it is practical, etc. Sometimes it is necessary for the Lord to say to us, "Look here, you are making far too much of your own praying, far too much of your own business in the Scriptures. You are unconsciously coming to think that everything depends on how much and how fervently you pray, and then you go out and talk to other people about your prayer life as a kind of setting up against their own. You do not mean it, but the implication is that this is what accounts for your growth, and it's going to count for other people's growth. That must not be a cause, but a result. The fruit. The cause, the secret, the spring of everything is myself. And sometimes you will just have to cease straining and rest back in me in loving trust." In other words, are you giving them truth? Are you giving them me? Are they receiving something about me? Or are they receiving myself? So there has to be the impartation of Christ. So again, the cause, the secret, the spring of everything is myself, and sometimes you will just have to cease straining, rest back in me in loving trust. Learn to do that a little more, and then you will pray better, and you will be able to do something more. In other words, there'll be more fruit in your life. It is the gift of God, not the result of our labors or man's toil. It is a miracle all the time, and you and I are not able to work miracles. The manna was a miracle, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was a miracle. There is a miracle going on all the time in our spiritual sustenance. We are maintained and sustained and kept and carried on. We know well enough that there is nothing here to account for it. And there is nothing but starvation in this world order, and includes all of its entertainment. But is it not marvelous that having perhaps to live the life in the very atmosphere of this world, its worldliness, its godlessness, its vulgarity, its artificiality, the Lord, who knows that it is necessary for some to live their life there, not by choice but of necessity, maintains their spiritual life and keeps them alive in famine. It is a miracle that makes it all of God. The inclusive miracle of all miracles is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, in which He has given to us in risen life. In fact, that is the Christian life. It is a mystery as well as a miracle. When the Israelites saw the manna, they called it that name, which means, what is it? It is something which always has a question mark after it, and which abiding question mark represents the end of man's understanding and the beginning of God's. I am the bread of life. What is it? I am the bread of life. There it is. It's answered. The question in the wilderness is answered by Jesus in John 6. That is something beyond us in all our wit and wisdom, but God knows the mystery. The risen life of the Lord Jesus is inexplicable, but it is very real, very true. Resurrection is a mystery. All this makes perfectly clear that we are dealing with another Christ than the Christ of doctrine, of creed, of history. We are dealing with a heavenly Christ. We are dealing with the resurrected or resurrection Christ. The point which arises for us is this, that much teaching does not necessarily mean much spiritual stature or spiritual health. There are many of us whose spiritual healthiness is far, far beyond our doctrine and knowledge. There are many of us whose spiritual healthiness is far, far behind our doctrine and knowledge. And I think that's what characterized especially us coming out of Baraka. Not even that the teaching itself was wrong, but it was just a whole lot of occupation with the truth as truth and not the truth as it is in Jesus. The teaching we have received and have got in our minds, we have not come up to. Yet there is always the peril of thinking that much spiritual knowledge represents much spiritual attainment, growth, or stature. Not at all. Not necessarily so. It is not the doctrine, it is the living Lord that makes for stature, spiritual health, and strength. Sometimes a wilderness is necessary in order to discover Christ in this way. Israel had 40 years in the wilderness in order to learn the secrets of God in Christ in a typical way, and so we see that the 40 days after his resurrection from the side of the disciples were in a wilderness. Have a look at those two who went that same day to Emmaus and asked whether they were not in a waste and howling wilderness. Well, we had thought that this was the one that the prophets had talked about. See, they thought he was dead. They walked and were sad. They asked if he were a stranger in Jerusalem and had not heard, they asked the question, had Jesus not heard of the things which had come to pass there concerning Jesus of Nazareth? They said, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. And here they are walking with the resurrected Lord. I mean, what a pitiful situation. Here are men in the wilderness. Everything was desolation, and they discovered Christ in that way. And the way they discovered him is when he broke bread and handed it to them, they experienced this crucified Christ, now resurrected, and handing them bread, saying, I am this bread. And he vanished from their sight right there at that moment. And, you know, it's the custom of the East that the owner of the house would be the one that breaks bread. And he stood in and took the place of host, meaning that he is, if he's the master of the house, we shall be well fed. And so he broke protocol by stepping in and taking the position of the host. What was true of those two, that is on the way to Emmaus, was undoubtedly true of the rest. The indication is that they had lost everything. It was desolation. Poor Mary in the garden said, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him. John 20:15. It was all a wilderness, but what a discovery they made in that wilderness. May this not be true in the Lord's dealings with you and with me? It has proved true many times. The Lord has found it necessary to put us in a wilderness to make a new discovery himself, and he is doing it all the time. All or most of our fresh, glorious discoveries of the Lord have come in wildernesses. What is a wilderness? It is the place where man's effort is unavailing. All his labors can produce nothing. He is at the mercy of heaven. He is dependent entirely upon resources outside of this world. The bread that came down from God, see? John 6. He is shut in, and now it is the matter of life or death, and life by an intervention. Life by a discovery. Poor Hagar knew life by a discovery. The Lord has to shut us off from ourselves and our own labors, even religious labor sometimes, to helplessness and dependence, where we are at his mercy. It is a matter of life and death, and life only if we make a discovery. Otherwise, it is death, or remains in death. But that is why he takes us into the wilderness, in order that we might know God in Christ as the bread, the miracle of life preservation, in order that God may put himself in Christ between us and death. It is not that we discover something, some pool of water, some fading resource, but we discover himself. When there is nothing between us and death, he steps into the breach and becomes our life. It is then that we know the Lord. See, it's very practical. As for Israel, So for the disciples in the 40 days, there was a table prepared in the wilderness. What was the table? This was the whole point. It was the Lord Himself. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Lamentations 3:24. With all that we have said, we realize the impossibility of making clear and living the difference between things and the Lord Himself. You have to make that discovery for yourself in your own heart. No one can explain that. But let the truth be stated. Let the fact be emphasized. Our need, whatever that need, is not to find fresh truth, more truth, fresh things in a spiritual way. It is a new discovery of God in Christ. Now that may be merely something said, but if that breaks upon you, you will know why it has been said. You will know something that no man can convey to you. This is one of those things which make for such almost foolish exclamations, which the man who has received his sight says, "Now I see." We had some idea in a mental way before, but there is all the difference between an idea and the thing seen and known in reality. The only thing for you and for me to do is to turn to prayer and ask the Lord to make that difference clear to our own hearts. And the question is, if we hear that, will we actually do it? If we do that, that means this reading hasn't been in vain. It's because we actually, in faith, act on this. We actually do it. Otherwise, we're just like zombies going through time, hearing truth, but never allowing the truth changes. So take note of this. If this is something that will actually be put into action, or you're here asleep, is what you are. And I say that to myself. God has chosen to be approached, to be touched, to be known in Jesus Christ. God is not somewhere else. God is in Christ, and you and I shall have to learn our lesson anew, perhaps, and think and speak of Jesus Christ as God. The whole weight of the Word, of the Scripture, warrants that. This Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New Testament. The I Am of Exodus 3:14 represent the seven I Ams of Jesus in the Gospel of John. This Jesus of the New Testament is Jehovah, the I Am of the Old Testament. They are one. The man side is but the gracious method of making himself available to us and making it possible for us to come near. The man side. That's so amazing. There's a humanity. How can we relate to invisible God? So here Jesus, here God is in the flesh. Oh, for a fresh apprehension of this person of Christ. And then we have got the Creator, the Sustainer, the Perfecter, the Consummator as our Father. And we have personal fellowship with Him through His Son. What more need have we? Let us never think that we have to persuade Jesus Christ to get the Father to be kind to us. If Jesus Christ is regarded by us as good and kind, ready to help, you know, just a noble character of the past, going about doing good, always kindly to the needy, then that is God also. God has not to be entreated by His Son to be kind to us. He who has seen me has seen the Father. He who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. That's John 12. You have seen me all the time, therefore you have seen the Father all the time. If you have Jesus Christ, you have infinite, almighty, eternal God. All that you know to be the truth about the eternal God is true, fully realized, fully manifested in Jesus Christ. And if you have Him, you have got God, and there is no other. So, Father, we do ask that You would use this to draw us into that final reality, that this is what we need. We need to have this greater apprehension of the Lord Jesus and thus of Yourself as the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead is fleshed out in Jesus Christ Himself. So we do thank You for this meditation in Jesus' name.